Good. Good. Good.
All right. Let's go get started with a word of prayer. I got one of the brothers.
Thank you, Ross. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you for fellowship, for your word. We pray that we can be focused on your word and always try to grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, so this far in the quarter, and I'm thinking probably tonight, if not tonight, the next will be the end of trying to kind of do some deeper, rather than talking about some of the specific aspects of what's wrong with the world right now, trying to think a little bit more about the spiritual nature of it, of why these, you know, false religions, these ideologies, these isms, why do they take root in the first place? Why do so many people fall for them? And so we've been talking about different kinds of things at this point. We've talked about the fact that, you know, all religious areas, and here's the thing, even stuff like, you know, like a Marxism, you know, you think, sit there and think that's political or economic, but it's really not, because it's ultimately an all-encompassing philosophy. I mean, remember, you know, those of us who are old enough to remember the Cold War days, the rhetoric against communism was not just the economics don't work, what was the rhetoric against communism? It's godless. Which is technically true. In fact, those of you who are, just about anybody in this room is one, because I think everybody here is from no later than the 50s or late 40s. It was in the 1950s, I don't know, I'm asking for volunteers to tell me otherwise, but in the 1950s, that the God we trust was added to our money. I don't know if you realize it or not, but it was in the 1950s, and you know why? Because it was, you know, this is the Eisenhower era, this is coming out of World War II. We needed Stalin in World War II, so, you know, I mean, it's kind of one of those, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, we needed to beat the Nazis, the 40s are over, we're into the 50s, Stalin has ambitions of taking over Europe, and so part of the way we were, you know, really focused on communism was not just it's a bad economic system, it was that it is godless, it is fundamentally atheistic. And so that's when God we trust was actually added on our money. That does not go back to the founders, believe it or not. That was literally an anti-communist measure. But why did we do that? Because we recognize that even things that seem like they're only political or economic ultimately are really religions. You know, anything that ultimately kind of becomes the idea or the system that claims, you know, to kind of organize all of life, explain all of life, demand your allegiance, is fundamentally a religion. And that's kind of, you know, I remember one of my favorite definitions of religion I've ever come across, which is just whatever your ultimate ordering system is. And communism, among other things, demanded of people ultimate loyalty to the state. Yeah, in some ways no different than the Roman Empire, first century Christians. So anyways, so yeah, believe it or not, I mean, you know, a lot of these isms and ideas, they're really fundamentally religious, whether you realize it or not. And so we've been talking a little bit about that. We've talked about now, ultimately, almost everything that's going wrong in our culture, especially which is, you know, that's very influential, ultimately is just trying to answer one of the big four questions. And, of course, the Bible does answer, but when you don't want God's answers, you need other answers to these big questions, which is how did we get here? What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be male or female? What does, you know, what does human life, you know, what's its meaning? How should we live together? You know, that's ethics. That's love your neighbor as yourself. But if you don't like that, we got to figure out something else. So we have democracy. And then what happens when I die? You know, what after this? And those are the big four that you know, everybody's kind of come up with something on, or at least the culture's kind of come up with something on. One of the things we talked about last week, though, that I think is worth, you know, just reiterating one more time, because I think it's something that we don't think about or don't realize as much. And you can go to, I'm not going to go back through all the passages we looked at last week, but Deuteronomy 28 is as good of one as any because it's so blunt. But it's not just Deuteronomy. Literally, this theme, this idea will go all the way to the New Testament. You know, we looked at a couple places, 2 Thessalonians 2, and some other places in the New Testament. But this idea, this twofold idea that, number one, cultures that turn their back on God ultimately believe lies. I mean, cultures have to have something, some idea. And so, you know, in the ancient world, it was idolatry in particular, different gods, but the prophets were really big on the idea of believing, you know, you're believing in lies, things that are not real, are not true. But you've got, again, every culture's got to have, every society's got to have some sort of answer to some of these questions. And so idolatry and the prophets were really emphatic about them being lies. But the counterfeit of choosing unreality over the only reality, which is God, is that God will give us what we want. And one of the ways that God gives us what we want is a threat he made to Israel. Late in Deuteronomy, in this section of Deuteronomy, as the book's wrapping up, these are kind of God's curses that he will deliver upon his people if they continually rebel against him. And verse 20, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and kind of chaos, social breakdown, confusion and frustration and all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and quickly perish on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. And then dropping down to verse 28, he comes back to this idea, but even more individualized. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. And so part of what happens to a culture, to a people, when they choose rebellion against God long enough, is literally God will send insanity. You choose to live in lies. You choose to discipline your mind and your heart around the unreal. God will let you have the insanity that comes with that. Because remember, we talked about, what's the definition of insanity or somebody who's insane? It's somebody who doesn't live in the real world, who doesn't live in, and that's literally part of what the Bible's saying is ultimately, in a very real sense, sin is insane. Sin is insanity. And again, runs all the way through the Bible. We're not going to go back and reread 2 Thessalonians 2, but you can read there when God, kind of contemplating the second coming of Jesus and the world's rebellion, he will send strong delusion. But not because, it's Calvinistic election. The idea is exactly what he talked about here in Deuteronomy 28. When people choose unreality long enough, God will literally kind of shove them into the insane abyss. And that's what sin ultimately is. One of my favorite examples of this from Jesus' own teaching. Parable of we always call it the prodigal son, but it's really the two lost sons, because technically the son was, the really bad son in that story is the older son. That's the whole reason the story was told. It was told to Pharisees, who were the older sons. We forget that sometimes. But that said, the younger son who's off, leaves his father, winds up, ultimately destitute, a Jewish boy, not just feeding pigs, but jealous of what the pigs get to eat. Again, you got to hear that through Jewish ears, man. That's about as low as you can go for a Jewish boy. And different translations will translate it variously, but in Greek, it's really poignant. In Greek, what's actually said there in terms of when he hits rock bottom, he's in the pigsty, he has that moment of realization. In Greek, literally, when he comes to himself. To get to this point has had to be kind of a losing of yourself, an insanity. And most of us get that. We all read that story because, of course, that's why we're Christians. That's why we're here tonight. But we read that story, you sit there and say how foolish of that son to, leave that father, leave that home, then squander the inheritance. The whole story is nothing but foolishness. But that's the point. In the original, I think New American Standard actually, I think is one of the modern translations that captures this. When he came to himself, he was not in the right mind. And that's how he gets there. So, it's an old Bible theme, and that's a sobering one. That sin, and especially a culture, a society of people, sin literally ultimately results in insanity. And so that's part of why I tell people, if you look at what's going on right now, looks insane to you, then number one, that's good. That means you're still sane. And that's a good thing. And number two, you're wondering why. Maybe it's because God's given us over. Exactly like he's always done. Because here's the other thing, and then if you turn to 1 John 2, I said we're going to be there this week, and that's where we're going to go to in just a minute. But part of what we forget about is that even in the Old Testament, what made Israel special was not that that's the only nation God dealt with, the only nation God treated this way. Israel is the nation God made a covenant with and gave a law to, so she didn't have to be this way. We forget that. Truth of the matter is when you turn to the prophets, do the prophets make clear that the other nations are still just as accountable to God morally? And the correct answer is absolutely. We forget that. Just because they didn't have the law of Moses does not mean they were in any way less morally accountable. And so you read, go to the book of Isaiah, and you read from chapter 13 to chapter 23, and guess what? Chapter 13, 10 chapters of Isaiah, 66 chapters. 10 chapters, guess what they are? Oracles to nation after nation after nation for their sin. Some prophetic books were actually sent to pagan nations. Jonah's the most famous one. He was sent to, not Israel. Who was he sent to?
Nineveh.
Nineveh. And by the same token, Nahum is actually about the eventual destruction of Nineveh when God had had it with those people. So yeah, all over. Ezekiel's no different. Ezekiel had a huge section of oracles to the nations. Jeremiah does as well. In fact, Jeremiah proclaims judgment against Babylon. And as he proclaims judgment against Israel. And of course, most famously, in the book of Daniel, that line that God says to Nebuchadnezzar, when he makes him go insane because of his pride. And think about that. That's very much in keeping with what we're talking about. And God says about that moment for Nebuchadnezzar until he learns that the Most High rules the affairs of men and gives them whatever he wants. And there's nothing in the Bible, as a friend of mine put it, that says anywhere that God ever stopped running the world that way. That's not an old covenant, new covenant thing. That's just how God runs the world. So, you know, our country is not exempt from that larger calculus. And so you look around and say, well, it's lost our minds. Yeah, well, I can see a couple reasons why in Scripture. And that all means all the more. Again, those of us who are raising kids, even guarding our own hearts and minds, you know, come out and be separate, God said to his people. You've got to, you know, you got to recognize there's a line to be drawn here. All right. So back to what we need to do tonight. 1 John chapter 2, old familiar text, but we need to talk about it a little bit. I say familiar to a lot of us. Kind of in the middle of chapter 2 there. Verses 15 through 17. There's two or three places in the Bible that I think help us to undertake the essence of what drives all of the world's craziness. All, you know, what is the source of all sin? You know, what underlies it? And there's two or three stories in the Bible or passages in the Bible, I think, that really kind of get down to what's underneath all of it. And I think this is one of those passages. And so you probably guess by this point, it's verses 15 through 17, where the Apostle John has said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and then here he famously defines what's in the world with those three phrases or ideas that most of us have at least encountered. It's the desires of the flesh, it's the desires of the eyes, and it's the pride of life. These three things are for John, what defines what's in the world, what makes the world a corrupting and damnable thing. But this stuff is not from the Father, it is of the world, or from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so you have these three concepts that John gives that define what makes for the world or worldliness. As a sidebar, one of my favorite definitions of worldliness, either one writer put it something like this: worldliness is whatever makes righteousness look weird and sin look normal.
Amen.
And I like that.
Amen.
I like that definition of the world or worldliness. So how does that happen? How does that insanity, how does that kind of inversion happen? And again, basic themes run all the way through Scripture. Remember Isaiah, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." You know, this is nothing new about a lot of the craziness going on in the deepest level. You know, even in ancient Israel, they may have had transgenderism, but what does God see going on in his people and their sins? A moral inversion of what's normal and right and what's sinful and abnormal. So, let's talk for just a couple minutes here about desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. How can these three things, what's going on in these three things that John uses them as ultimate summaries of the world and the love of the world? The lust of the flesh, or the desire, let's use the word desire, because that word lust, for most of us, that word lust has got sexual connotations, which is true enough, but that's not, there's nothing particularly sexual about what John's saying here. So let's use the word desire, which I think is just as solid of a translation for the concept. The desires of the flesh, start there first of all. What does John mean by that? What's inherent in that? Desires of the flesh.
Well, I think in that case it does include the sexual aspect,
okay,
because we're all made in a way that that's just a part of being human.
Okay, but, yeah, you're getting to something important there. There we go. Oh, that's legible or not, but that's the one that works right now. So you mentioned kind of the sexual part. Does flesh, or was it...
I was going to say desire, desire of the will of men.
Say it now.
Desire of the will of man.
Of man's approval?
Maybe.
I might save that for lust of the eyes, though. I can explain why in a second, or desires of the eyes.
Anything that feels good.
Yeah.
Okay.
Drugs, alcohol.
Pleasure.
You need another pen.
Green. Who's voting for green?
That was better.
Good call. All right. They're all florists. I did put them in here. I just work here. Here's blue. This like an old traditional blue. We'll try this one. I'm sorry.
Anger and revenge. Would that mean?
You know what? Yeah. Let's.
One thing's dying too. Works though.
It's called emotions, and so that can be, you know, yeah, but because there's, I think, is there a place for anger? Not get angry?
Sure.
Yeah, but keep going a little bit. Flesh, what else?
Drugs and alcohol are the only things that we could develop an addiction to.
Yeah, another word for addiction, by the way, you know, it's kind of interesting to think about that word addiction, is, let's just call it dependence. Because the truth of the matter, which one of the things that's interesting to me is the Bible doesn't use the word addiction, but it does talk about being enslaved to things. Now, if you talk to an addict and get them to try to describe what it's like being addicted, you know, that's what, you know, whether it's the drugs or the, you know, it is an enslavement, you know, because what's the mark of slavery? You want to leave and you can't. And so this, you know, dependence that becomes a bondage, which I think is an interesting way to think about. All right. Here's the thing, or was there somebody else? Last chance on this one.
Desiring man more than desiring God.
Yeah, kind of what Kendricks was saying. I'm going to put that one under lust of the, well, I don't know. You know, okay, we'll just call it, let's go, I'm going to put what you're saying, Kelsey, and what Kendricks, I think, was digging around for. I'm going to put it under approval.
Okay, you're going to put it because she said it.
Yeah.
I don't see how this is working out.
Don't you have a job to do right now?
You notice he wrote it smaller.
Yeah, that's right. You're going to edit this out later, right?
Would you add fashion on there?
You can put that back to... Yeah, we're kind of getting... Because remember, we got a couple other categories. Here's the thing I would go with flesh, though. When you hear the word flesh, you think most naturally of what?
Skin.
Yeah, your body, your thing. And here's the thing. In the Bible, even, is the, you know, we're not Calvinists here. The flesh is not inherently sinful, right? We're not talking about some sort of original sin. But the Bible does make very clear that our embodiment does provide an avenue for temptation to sin. So here's the thing in of itself. Is there anything inherently sinful in the flesh? No. But does a lot of sin come by perversion of what is otherwise natural and legitimate to the flesh?
Yes.
I mean, it was interesting. Everybody started with this. Is this good? Well, God seemed to think when he made Adam and Eve and told them to go be fruitful and multiply, that is good.
Mm-hmm.
I like reproduction. I like, you know, I like life. I like the increase of life. I like flourishing. And so God says that, but of course, what will be done with it?
Right.
Yeah, a lot of our isms have, you know, in some ways, you know, done that. You know, someone mentioned gluttony. Is eating good?
Yes.
How does the first sin come into the world, ironically, though?
Food.
By eating.
Mm-hmm.
Eating the wrong thing at the wrong time. Makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
But perfectly legitimate. Perfectly legitimate. You know, again, addiction and dependence, you know, it's not always about something being wrong. I mean, let's be honest, I'm not talking about cocaine right now. But let's be honest. I mean, you know, do we get addicted to coffee? Or at least, you know, that's such a harsh word. Let's just call it dependence. That's a little less. Some of you can go home and still sleep tonight. And if you want to go with me in my coworker's office, we can have an intervention. It'll be great. But the truth of the matter is, you know, there are some forms of addiction, dependence, where it's just we become dependent upon something that is legitimate in and of itself, but but it's become, you know, we've lost control. I mean, think about, you know, Paul talks about all things are lawful, but I will not be brought what? Under the control of anything. That's the problem, really, is that I have lost control if I can't sit there and say, I'm going to fast, I'm going to refuse this, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to have my morning coffee. And I'll let you sort that out on your own time.
That was the purpose of fasting, right?
Well, part of it, yeah, I mean, ironically,
to
was...
To prove that you weren't...
Yeah, you know, fasting accomplished a number of things. Number one, it was just, you know, it was certainly proving I'm not, you know, or at least if I'm starting to become too dependent on something, being able to walk away. And then, but the other part of it too is just showing exactly, I think, what Jesus was getting at. Man doesn't live by bread alone. And so sometimes even when it's not just a matter of I'm gluttonous, I might even choose legitimate hunger as a way of staying focused on, for a period, the higher things. And by the way, the Bible even teaches, you know, fasting from sex for a brief, you know, for a short period of miracle. That's 1 Corinthians 7, right? You know, it's for a time, you know, abstain from sex that you may go and, you know, enter into prayer by agreement. I mean, you know, Paul's always caveats there. But the point is, anything in theory we ought to be able to say no to, not because it's wrong, but simply because, as Paul put it, I will not be mastered by anything. But that's the problem, is what happens to a lot of even legitimate things in our flesh. They become gods. They become the organizing principle of our life. And that's so much of what goes on elsewhere in the Bible. I mean, why does Jesus tell the rich young ruler to sell all he has? Is that because you need to go home and sell all you have tonight? Why do you say it to him?
That's his problem.
Because that was his problem. For him, it was his stuff. Because, and Jesus knows your heart. He knows what your issues are. Anyways, but John's point is, this is the other thing. Almost all fleshly issues are inward issues. You know, what is gluttony? It's your your dependence upon food, your addiction to food, your whatever. Yes, sir?
But aren't all of these really tied to it's your mind that controls everything.
Well, sure, absolutely.
So, I mean, ultimately, whether it's the flesh, the eyes, or the pride of life, it's about what you think.
Yeah.
And how you act.
But the point is, basically, here's the thing. Almost every, when you stop and think about it, and this goes back to our larger picture, almost any aspect of the spirit of the age, any age, not just our age, we're just talking about ours, and trying to unmask it and understand it better. But part of why you can use the Bible, you know, I mean, John's writing to the first century people whose world is not our world. But part of what's going on is there's a psychology to sin, you know, in a sense. And once you understand what these things are, once you have boxes and categories and labels, you can begin to look at your own situation. So, yeah, I don't disagree with any of that. So let's do, I'm kind of looking left to right tonight. Oh, this one's dying too now. The eyes. What does he mean? In the Bible, how does the Bible use the concept of the eyes?
Maybe I'll go get some more.
I'll keep trying. This is fun.
Covetous.
Do what?
Covetous.
Oh, yeah. So yeah, the eyes in the Bible.
There we go.
Hey.
Yeah.
You won a race.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. No, this one will come. Oh, it's a Sharpie. No, I've done that before on accident, and people are not happy afterwards. Anyways, in the Bible, and a lot of modern translations will sometimes, because we don't talk this way, will sometimes use more modern language. But whether it's Jesus talking in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, if your eye is evil, something like the old Proverbs talk about your eye. The eye is the organ of perception. And even like in Jesus, if you remember Matthew chapter 6, what does Jesus mean by the evil eye versus having light in the eye, even in that context? What's he talking about there?
Greedy, I think.
Yeah, that's correct. Whoever said that, I don't know wherever that voice came from. Harold. Yeah, there you're hiding behind Ross. Greed, you know, whoever started let off with covetousness, I mean, that's right. You know, the eye is a huge part of that. And so the eye is that most basic sense by which we look at the world and we see what we don't have and we want it, or we become a stingy eye where we don't like to share, we don't like to give. The eye is the fundamental organ of creating new desires.
Filter, maybe.
Well, you need a filter. I mean, that's more to the point. You need a filter on your eye. So the eye, the eyes, and so here's the idea. So you know, a lot could go under the eyes, but what this really is now is the stuff that's outside you that you decide you desire. The flesh is even your natural needs, your inward stuff, but Satan could corrupt any of it. Now we're talking about stuff that comes from outside. Outside ourselves, but comes into our mind and our heart through the eye. Which, by the way, all the more in the same context, Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus, a little bit earlier, when he's talking about desiring women to which you have no right, though they apply equally the opposite. What's his warning? If you're what causes you to sin? Yeah, because at the end of the day, pornography doesn't really work without the eyes. And by the way, the same thing is true of most modern advertising. You know, by the end of the day, I don't know how old my car is getting if I can't see it. I mean, you get the idea, right? But seriously, think about it. That's how this works. And so what John's talking about now is the kinds of things that start outside us and we're minding our own business, and they come into us. I mean, how many times have you, because of it's Amazon Prime Day right now. They can't escape. There's a radio campaign. If you have the Prime app on your phone, it's probably been beeping at you all day. Or the Amazon app. I mean, at the end of the day. And how often have you bought something you didn't even know you needed until you saw it? In the store, online. How many of you ever walked into a store not intending to get something and walked out with something you didn't intend to get or didn't even know existed? Oh, come on. We've all done it. That's how the eyes work. I mean, that's the essence of it. And Satan knows that. Think about it this way, the original temptation in the garden. The text makes very clear with Eve. She saw. She looked at it too long and she looked at it in the wrong way. Just like David on the roof looking at Bathsheba. He looked, but when he looked, it wasn't just saying he looked. It's like, oh, because what you see a woman in that situation, what can you do? You don't have to look. There's a difference between seeing and looking. You do exactly what Joseph did, which is run. And exactly what Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful temptation, man. Get out of there. But David looked. And so the eye is of a manner of, even for good, otherwise good people, is the manner of all sorts of bad ideas and bad desires coming in, even when you're not looking for it. I'll tell you one of the things I've learned over the years. Whenever a young person comes to me who's struggling with porn and wants to talk about it, wants to work on that, wants to deal with that situation in their life, one of the first questions I always ask them, and I'm talking about young, I'm talking about teenagers and even a little bit younger sometimes, one of the first questions I always ask them is, how did they get started? How did it get started? And without fail, almost always, it's one of two things. Number one, it's a Google search or an internet search that went bad. They weren't looking for it, but you mistype. I have a preacher who tells a great story about he was looking for pictures for his PowerPoint for Sunday, and he made the mistake of typing in Paul in chains. Because he was talking about Paul in prison, Paul's prison or something. Paul in chains. Now, in this day and age, and you have to have too dirty of a mind to think about, that can get the end of some. And so all of a sudden, up comes, click out of that real quick. Because that's, so you're a young person, and you type something in, or you mistype something, because kids today can't spell. No, I don't know. Or Google auto-completes it on you, you don't even realize what you've got. I've had that happen before, where I didn't realize autocomplete was, and I hit enter, not realizing autocomplete had added more than I was searching for. It happens. But the point is, it happens accidentally. Most of us get that. And the kid sees, and then the kid looks. They can't bring themselves to look away. And now, again, they're young, they have no sexual experience, they don't have the maturity to handle this, but there's been something that was outside them that came in through the eye that cannot be removed now. And that youthful curiosity gets the better of them. The other most common way, if it's not an innocent internet search or use that went off the rails, it's this: they were doing the right thing. And maybe mom and dad locked everything down and got filters and rules and all of that. But they go to school and friend at the cafeteria or the playground or gym class says, "Hey, look at this," on their phone. And so you locked your device down or locked your kids' devices down, how all the rules in the world. But that kid didn't. And now, child has seen, can't unsee. It's come in through the eyes and it's there. And so the eyes are powerful. Even Jesus was liable to temptation through his eyes. Think about it. Satan takes Jesus up to a high mountain and does what? Shows him the kingdoms of the world. Doesn't tell him. Think about it. Satan knows how this works. Satan didn't just say to Jesus, hey, by the way, if you'll worship me, I know it's my last shot, but if you'll worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms. He doesn't just offer it. He'll just tell it to him. What does he do? He shows it to him. Why does Satan do that? Because Satan knows what? The eye is powerful, and the eye corrupts. The eye corrupts. Even good people, even Jesus, are liable to temptation because of the power of what we see. So as we often sing to our kids, oh, be careful, little eye, what you see. Yes, ma'am.
So, Jeff, in other words, say, for instance, like animals, God created us in his image.
Yeah.
So by him creating us in his image, we know right from wrong.
Correct.
And our image, our spirit, identifies with what's right and what's not wrong.
That's right.
So,
oh, I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Well, no, you're on the right track. And again, that's part of why, again, the sanity that we are struggling for in an insane age in which, you know, good is called evil is called good, normal is now called abnormal, and abnormal is called normal, and, you know, is part of what Satan is recognizing is, and what's going on in our own age, is we are shown abnormal things and told this is normal. I mean, like, for instance, we just come out of June, and it's Pride Month in our culture now in June. And there will be parades in all sorts of major cities, including here in Houston. There will be, you know, parades. So there's multiple parades in which all manner of degradation will be literally paraded in front of anybody who wants to see, including children. If you don't know what Drag Queen Story Hour is, then you're a little behind the times. Intentionally in front of children. Why intentionally in front of children? Because children are still forming their sense of what's normal. But why do they even call it pride? Think about it. Why is it called pride? What's the whole idea? We're going to come out and we're going to run around the streets and, you know, and display and act in whatever way. And the whole reason is we're not ashamed of this, and you shouldn't be. You know, that's the whole point, right? The whole point of Pride Month is to desensitize. It is to move the needle over what's normal and what's abnormal. And by the way, it works. Because most of us in this room have lived long enough. Most of us in this room have lived long enough that we can remember, number one, when homosexuality was something to be kept in the closet, or even mocked. I'm not saying that was fair to homosexuals, but always remember the gay jokes. I mean, most of us are old enough to remember. I mean, I remember when I was at school, the gay jokes, and that, you know, and that was an acceptable slur. That was an acceptable slander to somebody who didn't like you. Call them a, you know, then we had all sorts of derogatory terms, right? But yeah, most of us remember what those are. And most of us have lived long to see that go from a slur or something that's to be kept in the closet to not just tolerated and not just celebrated even.
Promoted.
And not just promoted. But if you ask anybody under, say, 25.
It's normal.
It's normal. That's the key word. It's now normal. Yes, ma'am.
And Jeff, isn't that why when we bring it from the young kids up to us, bring it up to us in TV, mm-hmm. right?
Oh, yeah.
And we're sitting there and we try to rationalize that this stuff is okay and it's power.
That's right.
I'm talking from anything, from the soap operas to halftime at the game, all of that. We can sit there and act like we don't see it, but it's there.
Yeah.
And it's getting imprinted
absolutely.
On our children, and sometimes it's imprinted on us to the point we think it's normal.
Absolutely.
And the people
right.
who think that it's not normal, we're just going, oh, you're ridiculous. You know, I can handle this. No, you've adjusted your mind till you can listen to a movie with profanity.
Right.
And nudity. It was only one scene, but it's still being imprinted.
The needle is being moved. No, you're exactly right. And again, for those of us, you know, again, most of us in this room have got enough years behind us. Think about it this way, again, how this works, and how especially, number one, the TV and the movie screen are way more powerful than the radio. I mean, the Bible says, let's talk about the power of the eye, because, you know, the radio simply never impacted our culture. It impacted the culture. It closed distances and made it possible, you know, everybody could hear FDR on December 7th, 1941, you know, address the nation in Black Pearl Harbor. I mean, it changed something to do what?
I'm not that old.
No. But the TV, That's been the game changer. So, and here's the thing as well. Think about how the power, not of the radio, some of these changes didn't happen, didn't happen on the radio, but they happened with TV. How many of us, again, either because we were there when they were original, or we saw the syndication when we were younger, how many of us remember when Ozzy and Harriet slept in separate beds?
Lucy and Ricky.
Or Lucy and Ricky.
Yeah.
Now, they were married. Now, think about that. They were married. We're not talking about shacking up stuff, like, isn't everything. We're talking about they were married, yet even still, on primetime television in this country, what did we not want in any way depict or give anybody the ideas or even plant the seed through the visual in their mind? And now look at where we're at. Younger people, you talk to younger people, they can't even imagine there was ever a time they slept in separate beds on TV.
Yeah,
they did. Yeah. What's normal? Let me get Kenneth because he's waiting. Then I'll come back over.
I'll go back even further. I really believe that when divorce became normal, that broke everything else down. Because it wasn't that divorces didn't take place, but you didn't talk about it.
Yeah, that's right.
You didn't really promote it. You didn't have people going, "Oh, I'm a lawyer. You want to come to me for divorces, because I'll help you take everything."
Yeah. It was done quietly and under the radar. And
when that became normal, then all of a sudden living together became normal because you didn't want to get divorced, so you'd live together to make sure. And as it turned out, that actually is worse statistics for a lasting marriage.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
And then it just kept going. And then I always say that Woodstock was really the downfall of the nation, because that's when drugs,
the issue is not that Woodstock happened, the issue is it was celebrated.
Well, but that's my point.
Yeah.
That was the point where it became from, it's just the hippie movement to, everybody does it.
I don't know if I've said it in this class or not, but one of the things I usually, when we start talking about this kind of stuff, if you want to know when the culture changed, about a couple of things. Number one, to your point, we did not, people talk about, they redefined marriage when they tolerated gay marriage with the Obergefell decision. I think that was 2015. No, we redefined marriage in this country when no-fault divorce laws kicked in. That's when we redefined marriage. Because before that, the laws of most states, you can only get divorced for, adultery, abandonment, abuse, the big three A's. But the bottom line is there was not this willy-nilly, irreconcilable differences or, whatever. No, and by the way, those of you who think it was a certain party or one party or the other can be worse about this than others, you know who signed the first no-fault divorce law in this nation?
Reagan
when he was governor of California. So those of you who Ronald Reagan.
Because he was divorced.
Yeah. Well, he's from Hollywood. His first wife was an actor.
Well, then you mentioned Hollywood.
Hollywood's always been a cesspool.
Image of Hollywood and their lifestyle is what has swung.
Well, sure. And again, but the power of nobody talked about back in the radio age. My whole point is the power of the eye. When you could see it, when you could depict it, that's when. And Satan knows this, and so, anyways, we're not going to get where I want to get to tonight. Yes, ma'am, you want to page arms.
Would anxiety count as under the eyes? And I don't mean anxiety as in, like, the mental disorder. I mean anxiety as in, like, failing to trust God.
Yeah, that's an interesting concept. It could be certainly look at some, we never realized we were poor until we saw what somebody else has. You ever heard somebody talk about that? those who grew up, certainly the eyes can be a trigger for that. We didn't know our house was smaller, our car was old, or our clothes were out of date until, we moved to the city and saw how those city slickers live. I'm getting in trouble. I better stop.
So, I'm thinking this is inward, but I don't know. So, what's happening today? The way the world is trying to get people to accept things is trying to mesh it all together.
Yeah.
And so, for example, July is Disability Pride Month.
Okay.
So for someone who's deaf, who's blind, who has autism, they're saying they're wanting to be seen and no longer hide. And it's and what they're saying, that's no different than being gay and pride.
Yeah.
And so it's starting to if you have a child with autism, now you're like, "Oh, I get it." And so you're wanting to It's almost like normalizing it, but it's more of a pulling your emotional strings.
Yeah.
Or it used to be, I've heard people compare coming out or being discriminated against as a gay person the same as a racial.
Correct.
And so it's all trying to bring, get you to relate so
correct.
That you can understand too.
Correct.
And I guess that may be.
No, that's exactly right. And I'll, this is where the bug's gonna catch us, and so we'll stop here. But no, you're exactly right. One of the great, brilliant moves of the gay rights movement is to try to get it equated with race. And by the way, and not just culturally, but legally, to get it under civil rights laws. And they're succeeding in that. Mm-hmm. They're succeeding in getting it to be put in the same class as racial discrimination and other things. Even though obviously you don't choose your race, you can choose who you sleep with. but
disability either. Right?
Well, that's right. That's it. And so they're rightly, you know, rightly. If you're being strategic about this, is what you want to do. And by the way, law follows culture. It's not the other way around, generally speaking. It's not the other way around. Gay marriage doesn't happen until the culture is more ready to tolerate it. All that to say, and this is where we'll stop, going back to the power of visualizations. Here's the other thing, especially going on in our age, the power of the media to normalize, change things. You know, the spirit of the age lives in our screens. Mm-hmm. Phone, internet, movies, TV, is this. How they depict things. When you see some sort of gay couple in a movie or a television, how are they depicted? Is the promise, the true promiscuity or brutality of what generally goes on a lot of homosexual male sex, is that ever depicted in what's made for mainstream consumption?
No.
No.
It's a loving relationship.
No. It's this normal, loving relationship. It's a lie. Because the truth matters if you know anything about especially the male side. Because that's the thing too, is male, you know, homosexuals versus lesbians, very different subcultures. The male culture is barbaric, abusive, animalistic, but that's not what you're going to see on the screen. Why? Because they know to normalize it, I can't show you the truth, I've got to even then, not only is the lifestyle a lie, but they show us a lie to make it seem normal and acceptable. As we are conditioned to accept this. So anyways, we're stuck there tonight, but the power, especially in our time, of the eyes. Satan knows what he's doing, always has. Goes all the way back to the garden. Let me show you Eve. So let's go look at this tree. Even the Jesus, let's look at these nations before you make your decision. All right, we'll see you next week.